settle in, we'll go ahead and begin.
I want to begin with a scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And the reason I want to read this text is because this morning I want to talk about union with Christ and the benefits of that in salvation. And one of the texts that shows that very clearly is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I'm going to read the text and then pray. But you can note, even as the text is read, just how many times it makes clear that the blessings or the benefits of salvation are things that we receive in Christ or in Him, or in our union with Him. So just note that language and hear the reading of God's Word from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and then we'll pray and then talk about union with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that Your Word instructs us, that You have not remained silent concerning Your desire to bring us to faith. You have not remained silent concerning how it is that we might be justified before You, our God. And so we thank You that we get to study and see what it is that You have told us, how You have revealed these precious truths to us. And I pray this morning, as we think about union with Christ, that will help us in two ways. One, that it will just make us realize how crucial it is that Jesus is exalted above all things. And then second, Father, I pray that it will also help us to celebrate and rejoice in and understand the benefit of Him being raised from the dead for us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. What's probably, I'll give a little bit of time for everyone to funnel in now, but I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that union with Christ is the central notion concerning salvation. If you're going to think through salvation, one of the issues that is just central to it is union with Christ. And the reason I say that is because every benefit of salvation comes to us by being united with Christ, so that what is true of Him becomes true of us. So we might simply say this, if we're looking for a definition of union with Christ, we might say something like this. Well, this isn't a definition, but a statement. But we're united with Christ by faith, and this is probably the definition part, so that what is true of Him becomes true of us. So union with Christ, the central reality that I want to focus on, is that we're united with Christ by faith. So when we place our faith in Christ, united with Christ, so that what is true of Him becomes true of us. Basically, every aspect of salvation that we think about, we can think about it first as being true of Christ. And then, because we are united with Him by faith, consequently then, it is true of us as well. And therefore, if that is the case, then we need to think about what has happened to Christ. What has He done? What has He gone through? What has He become? And one of the things that I want to say this morning that might sound odd to you is that Jesus Christ is not simply the Savior, though He is that. Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 both call Jesus our God and Savior. So Jesus is the Savior. But also, and this is the part that I think is sometimes missed in our head, but it's a crucial element if we're going to understand union with Christ. Jesus is not only Savior, Jesus also, in coming to the earth and taking on our sin and taking the punishment we deserve, becomes the object of salvation. So Jesus, He's Savior. I don't think you have any problem with that. But He's also the object of salvation. Now, by that, I think that strikes us probably odd at the first. Why is Jesus the object of salvation? I mean, He's sinless. He's all of this. Yes. But when we talk about the work of Christ, one of the things that we're saying is that when Jesus came to the earth, He took on our sin. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That also means that on the cross then, when Jesus died, He was bearing the curse of God. We read this a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes that God made Christ a curse for us. He became a curse for us. So what Jesus was doing when He came to the earth and He died on the cross is He was taking the punishment and the condemnation and everything that we deserved. Sometimes, I think we probably, I said a couple weeks ago that, or last week, I think it was, that sometimes we think of death merely as an expiration of the body. But death is an enemy of God. Death is reigning over the entire earth. We said that Satan and sin and death are reigning over the world. When Jesus comes into the world, He is all of a sudden, He subjects Himself by taking on our sin. He allows Himself to be subject to death. I mean, this is why the imagery of Jonah, Jesus says, is so fitting for Him. I mean, sometimes we think of Jonah being thrown into the sea and swallowed by a fish, and we think to ourselves, this, you know, kind of Mountain Dew commercial or something, that he's sitting on a surfboard, or, you know, right? Well, it's nothing like that. When Jonah was swallowed by a fish, he was taken in, and it's not as if a fish is just this big open cave full of water, right? Jonah is swallowed. He is in the intestines of this fish. I mean, can you imagine the horrid reality of this? It's as if Jonah is in utter darkness, like this, and the intestines of a fish being brought down bit by bit by bit for 3 days. I mean, can you imagine why Jonah's crying out to God at that point? I mean, for all intents and purposes, he's dead. He's been thrown into the heart of the sea, which oftentimes in the Bible is utilized to show this imagery of an enemy of God. Remember last week we read Isaiah chapter 27, Leviathan of the sea will be slain. In the new creation there will be no more sea. So Jonah is thrown into the heart of the sea, swallowed by fish, and it's as if he is dead, thrown under everything evil and entrapped by death for 3 days. Jesus says that is a representation of what happened to him. Only Jesus truly does die. So as Jesus is dying on the cross, and the Jews around Him are looking at Him and saying, if anyone is hanged on a tree, he is under the curse of God, and therefore they esteem Jesus as one who was being stricken by God and punished by God, they were right. He was being punished by God. He was being stricken by God. He was under the curse of God. But what they did not realize is that Jesus was bearing the curse of God and he was being stricken by God because he was bearing the penalty for our sins. And so Jesus dies then, and this is key for this concept. Jesus dies under the condemnation of God. So one of the reasons that we no longer bear condemnation from God is that Jesus Christ took it for us. And when we place our faith in Christ, what's true of him, it becomes true of us as well. So just as Jesus has already received condemnation from God for our sin, so condemnation then has already been credited as if it has been borne on our behalf by us in Christ. But this also brings to light why the resurrection is so important. I think sometimes when we think of the resurrection, and this has been my history, this is kind of a joke with some people, it's a long-running thing, that we almost forget that the resurrection is part of the gospel message. And when we read the New Testament, the resurrection becomes a huge deal. They're talking about it again and again and again, the importance of the resurrection. And we talk about the resurrection as if it's just something to tack on to the end of gospel. As if when we share the great and good news, Christ died for our sins. Oh yeah, and he was raised, almost as if to show, no, I mean, his body is not still being decomposed in the grave. I mean, it's as if the only thing the resurrection in our mind shows is that Jesus is not still dead. But the resurrection is more than that. The resurrection is crucial. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. And the way that we often think about the resurrection, we might think to ourselves that Paul is overstating this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's making the argument that we will one day be raised from the dead. He says in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15, 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." So he's showing us, look, here's where your logic takes us. If you all are arguing there's no resurrection, Corinthians, then notice the result of that would be that not even Christ has been raised. Now he's going to tell them, but if Christ has not been raised, let me tell you the result of this. He says in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So Paul says to us, to the Corinthians, if Jesus Christ is not raised, then you and I are still in our sins. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then those who have died having faith in Christ, they're not only dead, but they are dead and condemned under sin to hell. Now, when we hear that, we might be tempted to think to ourselves, well, hold on a second. It seems like Paul's overstating things a bit. I mean, doesn't the resurrection? Yes, the resurrection does, we might say. The resurrection does mean that we get to be raised from the dead and live with God forever. So that we say, our sins are taken care of because Christ died for our sins. I'm no longer under the condemnation of God. That's what the death of Christ means. The resurrection of Christ then means now I get to live forever in this glorious state. So if that's the case, we might anticipate Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 18, if Christ is not raised, then though your sins are forgiven, you won't get to live forever in heaven. Or we might anticipate Paul saying, if Christ is not raised, then yes, though your sins are forgiven, though you're justified before God, you will not be raised from the dead yourself. Or if Christ has not been raised, then those who have died with faith in Christ, they are not condemned in their sins, but nor will they get to be raised from the dead. Something like that, right? Paul doesn't say that. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, you are condemned to hell. And if Christ is not raised, those who have had faith in him and who have died, they are in their graves, condemned to hell. So, the question we might then ask is, well, if that's the case, if Paul is saying that, and that's the reality that he's writing about in 1 Corinthians 15:17, then why in the world is that true? And the reason it's true is because in God raising His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, what God is doing is He is justifying Jesus Christ. Do you see? It's as if this is condemnation, it's as if Jesus has been submerged under condemnation and is in need of being justified. Jesus is in need of being delivered from death. He is in need of being delivered from condemnation. And so what God does on the third day, after the courts have declared Jesus guilty and the mobs declare that He was under the judgment of God and He was being cursed of God, is on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And by raising Jesus from the dead, He was justifying His Son. That is, even as we talk about justification and we say that justification is a declaration before God that we are righteous, that's what God was doing when He raised Jesus from the dead. When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He was overturning the verdict of the Sanhedrin court. He was saying, yes, you all pronounced Him guilty. You pronounced Him condemned. The crowds pronounced Him as one deserving of the judgment of God. And yes, He was taking the judgment of God for us. But now I'm declaring on the third day and making clear before everyone, this is My righteous Son. And the reason that is so important is because if union with Christ means that by faith we're united with Christ so that what is true of Him becomes true of us, then if Jesus is not raised, then we are united with one who is under the condemnation of God. As long as Jesus remains dead in the grave, He remains one who is bearing the condemnation of God. And so if we're united with Him by faith, then we're united with a man who's under God's condemnation. We desperately need Him to be justified. We need Him to be raised from the dead. And so the resurrection is not some tack-on that just shows Jesus' body is not decomposing in the grave. The resurrection is crucial because it shows us that it's the justification of Christ Himself who has become the object of salvation, who both took our place as those condemned and then was the forerunner of salvation, being delivered from Satan, from sin and death, being delivered from God's condemnation, being justified before man. And if that's true, and I think it is, then that makes sense of 1 Corinthians 15:17-18. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, then those who have died in Christ have perished. But it also makes sense of one other text. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Again, oftentimes when we think of our standing before God, when we think of justification, when we think of a series like Galatians that we're preaching, it all in our mind sometimes only comes back to Christ's death. Now, I'm in no way minimizing Christ's death. It is crucial. If Jesus does not undergo God's condemnation on our behalf, then we must bear it ourselves. So we've been preaching, rightly so, that we are justified before God by faith and that it is wrapped up in the fact that Christ has borne our penalty. It's also wrapped up in the fact that He was raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 4, Paul's been talking about justification by faith. And he says in verse 22, that is why his faith, talking about Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, there all of a sudden, If you're following along and you're not thinking about the resurrection in this light, then you get to the end of Romans chapter 4 and you say to yourself, Jesus was raised for our justification and it makes no sense to you. No, Paul, he died for our justification. Well, that's true. But Paul says he was also raised for our justification. If we're going to be justified, both the bearing of our condemnation is necessary. That's what he did on the cross. And his justification is necessary. So on the cross, Jesus dies, he condemned, he's raised from the dead on the third day. That is his justification. And the reason that is crucial is because when I'm united with Christ by faith, what's true of him becomes true of me. So that he is raised from the dead so that I might place my faith in one who has been justified before God. He is raised for our justification. Question, Ryan. Right. You can take this word, multiple ways. Was he delivered up for the sake of dealing with our sins, or was he dealing up because we're sinners? Was he raised because we had been justified, or was he raised so that we might be justified? And I think you would have to say, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He was not raised because we had already been justified. I think you have to see it as if he is raised so that we might be justified. He is raised. I mean, it's tightly knit together. And there's a long argument and debate, and I can show you the commentary reading. But basically, I think that the way we need to understand it is that he is raised for the sake of our justification. So, yeah, that's a good question. But I think that's what's going on in Romans 4:25. So that we might say, Christ's death counts as our death, his penalty counts as our penalty, his condemnation counts as our condemnation, and his justification counts as our justification. So, yeah, that's a good question. Other questions, thoughts, comments you want to ask? Michael. Right. Well, the reason that question comes up probably, right, is that you have the Apostles' Creed that says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, and on the third day rose from the dead. I don't think there is, my argument would be I don't think there's scriptural evidence that he descended into hell. But then again, I mean, you could argue that, Peter talks about his proclamation to spirits. So I do think that in the resurrection, there is clearly a proclamation of his victory over the evil ones, over evil spirits. But I don't know that we can bank wholeheartedly and say, I know for 3 days he was descended into hell. Simply because you would have to ground that in Scripture. And then I don't know that it becomes a crucial reality either. I mean, for us, what we need to know is that he took God's condemnation for us. And that if he was not raised, then he would still be under condemnation. And we would still be under condemnation because we're united with him by faith. You want a follow-up question, or is that okay? Is that good? Other questions, thoughts, comments? Yes, Lisa. Okay. Sure.
And suffer for a few hours at the cross and pay the penalty for the sins of millions of people when one person, imperfect, dies in their sin, takes eternity and will never suffer.
Right. It's a good question. This comes back to the, this is something we'll talk about next week, but I'm making sure I'm spelling it right. Penal substitutionary atonement. That is, the question would say, what we say as evangelical believers is that when Christ died on the cross, he was not only our substitute, So he was our representative, but also substituting for us. So doing something we could not do for ourselves. He was our substitute, paying our penalty. So Lisa's question then is, okay, then if Christ is said to pay our penalty, why does the penalty he pay look different from the penalty those would pay who are who die without Christ? Because if you die without Christ, you don't suffer on a Friday afternoon or even for 3 days, right? If you die without Christ, you suffer in hell for all of eternity. So that's been one of the charges that says, therefore, this can't be true. Well, the reason that we would teach this to be true, first of all, is because we just have a multitude of texts that say this is true, right? So let's just start there. He bore the curse for us. He took the punishment for us, our iniquities. He was delivered up for our transgressions. So we have to say this is true. Jesus is said to have paid our penalty. What he did on the cross was penal substitutionary atonement. But the Bible doesn't get into this thing of trying to illustrate for us how this all balances out. That Jimmy the pagan dies in his sin and he spends eternity in hell. If Jimmy is saved, it's because Christ dies on the cross and is raised on the third day. So I think we would simply, my guess would be something like this. He's redeemed us, not with things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Son of God, right? So I think we would probably need to say something like, yes, though the time is not equivalent, the time of punishment, one, he does undergo God's condemnation. He does undergo God's wrath. And by definition, he cannot undergo that forever and save us. Because if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. So somehow I think we would need to say something like, we know he undergoes God's condemnation. That's what we get if we go to hell. It's God's condemnation. So that's kind of one for one. We know he can't undergo that forever because if he's dead, he's not raised, then we're not justified. And yet we probably need to say something like, but the reason that he can undergo condemnation in some amount of time is simply that this is the sacrifice of one who is God the Son. Probably something like that. I mean, that's a good question, but that's about the best I can come up with, is that it would have been logically impossible for him to take it forever and us be saved. So the only way for us to be saved is if he is delivered from condemnation, which happens in this resurrection. And probably the reason it balances out in a sense is because it's the Son of God taking on condemnation. Other thoughts, questions, comments?
Wait,
yes?
Just going back to the question about Christ being in hell.
Right.
You have to define what hell is.
Right.
Because in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, Sheol, it was really just the grave.
Right, this abode of the dead, right?
Yeah,
right.
Abode of the dead. So Christ was in the abode of the dead.
Right, right. So Christ is dead for 3 days. That's right, yeah. Does Hades mean?
Right.
Yeah.
So the idea of a fiery hell, isn't that really the lake of fire? And that doesn't happen until...
Right, right. I mean, you have torment, obviously, now, but yeah, it's different. Yeah, good thoughts. All right. Oh, yes, Ryan.
The other thing with hell, and even the fire, is that fire is the wrath, the anger of God, which Jesus did endure. So in a way, you know, no matter how we look at it, if we believe penal substitutionary atonement, he did endure hell in a way because the Father turned his back. He was he endured the wrath of God. I was even thinking with the, how does Christ pay? I've always, I like to think of it as, things of infinite. The God is an infinite God, and he is of infinite value. So if we sin against him once, we deserve infinite punishment. And everybody who goes to hell endures an infinite punishment. And what Christ did, he did pay an infinite punishment because he also is of infinite value, being God. And so he does take care of that price for an infinite number of people because he is infinite and he does.
Right, right. You'd do something like tie the
time of suffering in hell to his value, right? That this is the Son of God who's dying. That's right. Well, there's one other thing that I want to show you, both trying to highlight the nature of the resurrection and the importance of it, and this issue of union with faith. What I've said before is today is every benefit of salvation comes from being united with Christ. We've already been condemned for our sin because we've been condemned with him. We're justified because he has been justified and we're united with him. Well, the same thing is true concerning sonship, concerning being sons of God. And the reason I want to take this route, because we could go a number of different ways. I could show you that different aspects of salvation and show you that they're true with us because they are true of Christ. But one of the things, the reasons that I wanted to go this route of talking about us being sons of God, and that being something crucial, because that's going to tie into our text this morning. So in order to do that, I just want to take a few minutes and walk back through this picture that we can probably just leave on the board every week, right? There was a state in the beginning in which Adam is a son of God. So let me just lay this out for you real quick. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 5. Oh, let me do something else as you're turning there. And I want to have some people read some verses for us. All right, so let me get some 6 volunteers for reading. Just if you would note your Bibles here, and as we come to this verse, I'll have you read it. Exodus 4, 22 through 23. Okay, Lisa. Hosea 11, 1. Mike. Joshua 18, 1. Rachel. Acts 13, 23 and 32 through 33. All right, Jewel. Romans 1, 3 through 4. All right, Kyler. And Galatians 3. 26. Not all at once. Okay, Joni. Turning to Genesis chapter 5 then, I've argued that when Adam was placed on the earth, when he was created in the image of God. He was created to reign over the earth and have dominion over the earth. One of the other things that I want to argue this morning is that Adam was created as a son of God. And look at this issue of sonship. So when Adam was created, one of the reasons that he was reigning over the earth is because he was a son of God. Psalm 8:6 says that when God created man, he crowned him with glory and honor. So Adam created the image of God, was crowned with glory and honor, and he was considered a son of God, because to be in the image of God means to be have the full privileges of being a son of God. But this category, you might think to yourself, well, what does that mean? Well, look at Genesis chapter 5, first of all, in order to kind of get this in our head that these realities are the same. In Genesis chapter 5, we know that God had created Adam in his own image and placed him on the earth to rule over it. God had dominion over everything, but he placed Adam on the earth and said, "You have dominion. You exercise dominion over all things here." And then in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth." So if you're reading along, you're getting the idea, first of all, the author is writing in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, God made Adam in his image, in his own likeness. Later, Adam had one himself in his own image, in his own likeness. And that one to Adam was a son. Therefore, I think It is fair for us to assume then that Adam should be considered a son of God. But just in case you're questioning that, should we really think about Adam as being a son of God? Adam to God is like Seth to Adam. Then listen to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, verse 38, Luke is giving a genealogy for Jesus. He starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. So Joseph was the son of Heli, and so-and-so the son of this person, so-and-so the son of this person, so-and-so the son of this person, until he gets all the way back to Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So yes, Luke confirms for us, Adam should be thought of as a son of God. Now, obviously, he is not a son of God in the same biological sense. I mean, Adam and his wife Eve give birth to Seth. But I think the language of sonship means that a son is supposed to, like being in the image of God, a son is supposed to resemble you and reflect you. So Adam has a son, Seth. He's in Adam's likeness. He's in Adam's image. He's to resemble Adam and to reflect Adam. When you look at Seth, you should think of Adam. The same thing is true with Adam in relation to God. Adam was created to exercise a dominion over the earth, exercise a reign over the earth. Why? Because he is a son to God who reigns over the earth. He's to reflect God in his character. He has a glory about him because God himself is full of glory. Now, one of the things that we've said happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam sins, and all of a sudden now you have death and sin and Satan rolling over the world. So you have an enemy power now, so that the world has become enemy-occupied territory. And now Adam, who was created to reign over the world, he now himself is subject to an enemy power reigning over him. So no longer do we see what I'll say. No longer do we see the full privileges of sonship being carried out. So there's a reason now, though in Genesis chapter 2, Adam could have walked around and said to a tiger, "Come here, I want to pet you behind your ears." And that would have happened. But in Genesis chapter 4, it's a different scene, isn't it? All of a sudden now, there's a reason why, though we are descendants of Adam, though we've been created in the image of God, there's a reason why we no longer reign over the earth in the same way that Adam reigned over the earth. It's because we have lost the privileges of sonship. That there is now a taintedness to this entire world. There's a taintedness to man. Even the earth itself, which we were to reign over, is fighting against us. You mow your grass and think it looks good, and what happens? Weeds come in. You try to do a flower garden, and you're dealing with thorns and thistles. That is showing us something bad has happened. We have lost the full privileges of sonship. I know you could say this multitude of different ways. After Genesis 3, one of the ways you can describe the Bible is as if God is restoring to us the full privileges of sonship. And so after Genesis chapter 3, immediately God begins making promises. And one of the promises he makes is to Abraham. And he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that he will give him land. He will give him offspring. He will give him blessing, and he will bless them. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we say, wait a second, God's going to restore these privileges of sonship. He's going to return us to here. He's promised Abraham land like Adam had. He's promised Abraham blessing like Adam had. He's promised Abraham offspring. And we truly get the hope that maybe he's going to do this with a people called Israel. So whoever had Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Would you read that for us?
"Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. You have refused to let me go. Behold,
Okay? So now you have a descendant, some people who come along, Israel, and God begins referring to Israel as his son. In Exodus chapter 4, he says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go, my firstborn son." And then Hosea chapter 11, verse 1.
When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son.
Okay, so then not only does God say to Pharaoh, "This is my son Israel, deliver them," but then he's reflecting back on it and says, "When I called Israel out of Egypt, I called my son out of Egypt." Israel was a people that was to represent God and resemble God. Joshua chapter 18, verse 1.
"Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them."
Okay, so then not only does God call Israel a son, but he brings them over a territory of land that he has promised them. And Joshua says that when they come into the land, the land lay subdued before them. Does that language ring any bells for us? Of course, it's Genesis chapter 1. Adam, have dominion over the earth and subdue it. And now you have a people, Israel, who are given a plot of land. They come in, they are called God's son. It looks like perhaps God is restoring it, like this is happening. Israel is going to fulfill it. They're called God's son. Maybe we need to join this tribe of people, be among them, be called God's son. They have land. They're reigning over it. Everything is looking like the garden. And yet what happens with Israel? They are a disobedient people. And just as Adam was driven out of the garden, so Israel is driven out of their land. And so now all of a sudden, we have to look for not this train, as if this is our answer, join this people. This people is going to do it. If we can just be among them, no, we need to look for another. And yet God continues to make promises. We've said that he promised Abraham. Well, not only does he make a promise to Abraham, but he makes a promise to David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has decided that he's going to build a temple unto the Lord. He says, "I have a great house, God. You don't have a great house. You've been dwelling among us. Your presence has been among us in tents. You need a great house." God comes to David and says, "No, you're not going to build a house for me. Rather, I'm going to build a house for you." Not a physical house. By house, he meant dynasty. "David, I'm going to raise up from your line kings after you." But specifically, he says to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So now all of a sudden, God's saying, "David, I'm going to bring forth one from you, and I'm going to establish his kingdom." Sounds a bit like what Adam had. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So now not only is he going to reign, but he's going to reign forever. That's something Adam didn't have. Adam's reign came to an end, Satan's sin and death. So now all of a sudden it looks like this promise is going to be fulfilled. Verse 14, "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, yes, he goes on to say, "When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rods of men." So there's some sense in which all of David's sons from Solomon on are supposed to be sons of God. They're supposed to resemble and represent God and reign, but they, like Israel, continue to fail. But you cannot read this without thinking that God is also pointing us to another one. Another son that he's going to raise up, one that he's going to raise up who will reign, who will be a son to him, who really will resemble him and reflect him, and who will obey him, and one who will be glorified, and one who will image him rightly. And then we see a further promise in Psalm chapter 2. If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, God now again speaks of one whom he will raise up. One who will be a son to him.
2 Samuel 2. This is a psalm. Bill mentioned this last week, but this is a psalm that they would have read any time one of the Davidic kings was enthroned. So when David's line continued to have kings sit on the throne, as they would enthrone this king, they would read Psalm 2 saying, this is what you are to be. You are one who is a son of God. But every time they would have read Psalm 2 and enthroned this king, they would have said, but all of this picture of Psalm 2 is really not true of you. I mean, you don't live perfectly. You do not represent God and resemble Him well. This is why the history of Israel's kings is such a tragic experience. They're constantly sinning and shaming God, whose son they're supposed to be, whom they're supposed to represent. But God says of another king that there's a day coming. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make not just Israel, not just some plot of land. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So in 2 Samuel, or in Psalm 2, verse 7, God says, there's coming a day when I will say to one, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today, that is, I have enthroned you as my king. So all of a sudden, then, we have this promise to Abraham. God's going to raise up one and bless the whole world through him. We have a promise to David. God's going to raise up one who will be a king, who will be a son to God. And then in Psalm 2, verse 7, we say not only is God going to appoint one as his son to reign over the earth, but it's going to happen on some day. That Psalm 2 labels today. When is that today that God will say to one, you are my son, now you reign over all the earth? That becomes the question then that we have in our minds throughout the entire Old Testament. And then you get to Luke chapter 3. And I want you all to turn there with me as well. I know we're turning a lot and walking through a lot, but I think that I want you to see this so that the whole picture comes together for you. In Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3 is an odd chapter because of the order of the chapter. You would think that if you're going to have a genealogy of Jesus, that you would start at the beginning of the book like Matthew does, and then you would go on with his life. But Luke goes ahead and starts Jesus' life. And in Genesis, in Luke chapter 3, he talks about Jesus even being baptized. Listen to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. Then it goes from that into a genealogy. Now, why in the world would Luke do that? God just said to Jesus, you are my son, and you I'm well pleased. Why does he go into a genealogy then? I think it is so that he might end with verse 38 saying, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I think what Luke is trying, what Luke is showing us is that just as Adam was God's son, so here is another like Adam, but one who is superior to Adam. In fact, and right after that, we know that when we think of Adam being God's son, the thing that instantly comes to our mind is, yes, but that was short-lived because soon the serpent came into the garden and tempted him, and Adam sinned, forfeiting the privileges of sonship. But look, after Luke tells us Jesus is God's beloved son, tells us like Adam is the son of God, listen to Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. This is like Adam. And he ate nothing during these days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So instantly,
Adam, or the serpent, begins tempting Jesus like Adam was tempted in the garden. But what we know of Jesus, unlike Adam, unlike Israel, unlike David, unlike all of David's sons, is that Jesus was perfectly righteous and did not yield to the temptation of the serpent. Well, we might say, great then, we know who it is. Jesus is the one that God promised Abraham to bring about. Jesus is the one God promised David to bring about. Jesus is the one, according to Psalm 2, that God is going to give all the earth to as His possession. But the question that we don't have in our minds is, or the question that we don't have answered yet in our minds is, but when is this today? When is it that God says to Jesus, today I have given you all the earth. Today you are my son. Who had Acts chapter 13, verse 23 and 32-33? Go ahead and read verse 23 and I'll pause for a second and then we'll read verses 32 and 33. Okay, so David's now preaching to a number of Jews in Acts 13. He's telling this history and he's saying, look, these promises have been fulfilled. This offspring should come. It is Jesus. Okay, great. Verses 32-33.
And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Okay, so all of a sudden now Paul in the midst of this preaching says, God has done this. He has done what He promised, and He has done it by raising Jesus from the dead. And when He raised Jesus from the dead, that fulfilled the promise that God made in Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That is, what happens at the resurrection is that Jesus, who is God, yes, and who is God from all eternity, He was always God, always will be God, is also the God-man, right? So Jesus comes and He dies and God raises Him from the dead. And when God raises Him from the dead, not only does God declare, you are righteous, so that we might be justified, but God also says, the today that I was talking about in Psalm 2:7, that day was on the third day after Jesus died. That today was the day that He raised Jesus from the dead. What I'm arguing is that at the resurrection, God bestows on Jesus the full privileges of sonship that Adam lost. When God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus has come as a God-man, undergoing what Adam brought about, condemnation, then being raised from the dead, being justified, and then being given as the God-man, right? He doesn't lack anything as God, but He is also man. So as man, on our behalf, as the God-man, God restores on Him the full privileges of sonship. So we would assume then, if what Paul's saying is right in Acts chapter 13, that today I have begotten you, ask of me and I'll give all the earth to you as your possession. If Paul says that today happened at the resurrection, then we would expect Jesus, after His resurrection, to be able to say, I have been given that. And that's exactly what He says in Matthew 28:18, isn't it? Jesus now, having been raised from the dead, comes to His disciples and says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We also have Paul arguing in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that by the resurrection, God appoints Jesus as Son. Who had Romans 1, 3 through 4?
Concerning His Son, who's descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Okay, so Paul writes as he opens Romans, that Jesus was descended today from David according to the flesh, and that He was, and I don't think this is the best translation, but He was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. Actually, I think this word is translated on so many other occasions, on practically every other occasion, appointed. Jesus is appointed to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. I think the reason why the translators have trouble translating the word appointed here, though, is because they don't get that, yes, though Jesus already is the Son of God from all of eternity, He came to live as the God-man. And so as the God-man who could be condemned, and as the God-man who was justified from condemnation, so as the God-man, He is appointed that Son that God promised. He is given all of those privileges of sonship that Adam lost. But unlike Adam, Jesus is given them so that they might be with Him forever. We might say, well, great, good, great for Jesus. What about for us? This is our text this morning, who had Galatians 3:26. So this morning, the sermon we're going to be looking at starts with this verse. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you hear it? Through faith, you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That is, what has been declared to be true of Him, the blessings that He has received, are the blessings that when we place our faith in Christ, we get to receive as well. So then we should say, well, hold on a second, Lee. Then when the Bible talks about the end, when it talks about the fullness of our salvation, then not only should it talk about us being saved and having resurrection bodies, but it should talk about us being glorified. Like Adam was crowned with glory, it should talk about us being somehow brought back to the full image of God. It should talk about us being clearly declared to be sons of God, like Jesus was. So, and it should have something to do with this, right? Because when Adam forfeited all that, the earth itself was ruined. So if we're really going to be sons of God in Christ, then the end purpose, shouldn't it somehow be something like this? A restored creation, a redeemed creation with Christ reigning and us reigning with Him? Well, this is our final text. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll end here this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is a text very similar to what we're going to look at this morning. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see it? United with Christ by faith. So that's what's true of Him becomes true of us. He's given this possession, Psalm 2:7, of the entire world. And all of a sudden we're heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be, note here, glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 19, for the creation, right here, for the creation waits with eager longing. So the creation, the trees, the rocks, the earth, the created order itself is waiting with eager longing. For what? For the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because it knew when Adam lost these, the earth was subject to futility. What's it longing for? The day when this is restored. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. But not forever, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So according to Paul now, creation's longing to be set free because of all this. And we're also longing to be set free. We're also longing to receive our adoption as sons. Well, wait a second. We've already been adopted as sons. So what is it that we're waiting to receive? In verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we're waiting for the day that what? We will be raised from the dead. We're waiting for the day that just as Christ's sonship was shown when He was raised from the dead, so our sonship will be shown as we're raised from the dead. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it like with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. All of a sudden, here we are, restored image. Why? Because we are conformed to the image of One who is Himself the image of God. We have predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be not the only Son, that order not in order that Christ might be the only Son, but in order that He might be the firstborn, the preeminent one, among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So ultimately, our ultimate hope is a scene like this. Christ has been raised. He has been appointed. He has been declared the Son. All authority is His. As we place our faith in Christ, everything that's true of Him is now credited to us. And yet we do not now see all of the benefits of it. But that day is coming. And it will happen when we ourselves are raised from the dead. Our bodies themselves are transformed. And God demonstrates before all of creation, these are My adopted sons. And when that day happens, it'll be so glorious, the earth itself will be changed. And the earth itself will be redeemed from the bondage to decay that it took on after Adam sinned. God is restoring His people. He is restoring His creation. But it all happens because of Jesus Christ. So when somebody asks a question like, can people be saved outside of Jesus Christ? Do you realize how anti-biblical that question is? All of salvation is about being united to Him. I'm justified because He was justified. We'll get to be sons. We are sons because He was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. And so this morning, I've run us quite late, but I wanted us to see this glorious truth and then show you two ways that applies to us, tying both of them to the resurrection of Christ and showing its benefit. So let me pray, and then we'll quickly head over. As you have more questions, maybe we can ask them next week as well. Father, thank You for the resurrection of the Son of God. Thank You for the blessings that Christ has received. And the question we ask is, why should we gain from His reward? And yet we know we cannot give an answer. It is simply Your grace. And we thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.